The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in Daniel chapter 7, and chapter read just a few minutes ago. And I want to read this morning, we'll just focus this morning on a few verses, namely verses 7 and 8 of chapter 7, and then we'll skip down to verse 23. Daniel chapter 7 at verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And now at verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Meaning there, the simplest way to understand this dominion of the beast and the little horn is that everything will be given into his hands, generally in the world, until times determined by God. This is just a manner of speaking. It's all numbered and appointed, and he will have his dominion only as long as it serves God's purpose. Chapter 7 of the book of Daniel is a marvelous chapter. In this one chapter, there is a great expanse. That is, the temporal stretch of chapter 7 is enormous. It runs all the way from the beginnings of the Babylonian Empire, years and years before Christ, and it stretches until the final victory of Christ and his glorious reign at the end of the world, and the defeat of all the anti-Christian powers that are in the world. So I'd say that's a great expanse of time, isn't it? There is no question but that the 4 beasts of this chapter represent the 4 great monarchies of history: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. I don't think there's any disagreement about that. Now, the next chapter, the span of time is not so long in the 8th chapter, and it deals particularly with the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. But this chapter 7 is a huge expanse that reaches across all the years of recorded history. Now, the first beast, our focus this morning is going to be on the fourth beast, because that's the focus of the chapter. But just by way of a preview, the first beast in verse 4 is like a lion, and that very clearly represents Babylon's. This lion had wings, so that it was very swift to overrun many countries. It's interesting that Jeremiah speaks of Babylon in these words in chapter 4 of his prophecy, "Behold, he that is Babylon shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled before this great power." And of course, Babylon was succeeded by the second beast in verse 5, another beast like to a bear. It raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. You have awful images here. This bear has just torn something up, and the meat is still in his teeth. And that something is the Babylonian empire. The beast, and they said unto this second beast, "Arise and devour much flesh." In other words, God appointed the second beast to devour Babylon. And of course, the bear represents the Medes and the Persians, who had a divine mandate to destroy Babylon and to bring to an end that great world empire. The third beast we read about in verse 6 is like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. So this leopard was very, very swift in its conquering. It had four heads, which would appear to refer to the four chief commanders which succeeded Alexander the Great. You know, he had a fairly short life, but he was succeeded by these four heads, or four sub-rulers, or rulers that succeeded him. And this leopard was very, very swift because of its wings to conquer. The Greek Empire under Alexander conquered the 600,000 men of Darius the Mede with only 30,000 soldiers in a very short time. Just to be reminded of a little point of history here, that all of these images have a significance. But now, the fourth beast in verse 7 is introduced here in the Word of God with a note of special solemnity. "And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth." In other words, massive iron teeth. "And it devoured and brake in pieces other nations. And what it didn't destroy with its massive teeth, it destroyed with its feet as it stamped what was left, the residue, with the feet of it." And notice that this beast was diverse. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And that's why it doesn't have any figure. You know, the first beast was like a lion, then the bear, and then the leopard, but this one is not represented by any creature of the animal kingdom because it is so different from all the others. And one of the things that makes it different is that this beast continues until the end of history. The end of time in history. The other kingdoms had short durations, but this fourth beast continues its deadly influence in time and history. And perhaps the most unique thing about this beast is its dreadful destructive power. We think of Babylon as being a great destroying power, and certainly of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered it, and the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great and those that followed him. But this fourth beast is noted for its great destructive power. It's the great iron, massive iron teeth that devour it and break in pieces and stamp the residue with the feet of it. And you know, the Roman Empire also in chapter 2 we saw of Daniel in the great image of Nebuchadnezzar, that the Roman Empire is an empire of iron and clay. Now, this fourth beast has truly a world dominion. If you noticed in verse 23, we'll go down there again. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break in pieces. Awesome words here. And this is exactly this world dominion. By the way, you will see as we go along here, we don't have time to fully develop this morning, but I'm sure some of you, as we read about the fourth beast, were thinking about the beast of the book of Revelation. We have to, because the images from the book of Revelation in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all taken from Daniel chapter 7. But there in Revelation 13, verse 7, we read concerning this beast, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And notice, power was given him over all kingdoms and tongues and nations. So he's given this power, not by some earthly conspiracy, but by God, gives him this great world dominion. And also, you should know that the power and influence of this fourth figure, this fourth beast, comes from the dragon who is Satan. In chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion." Notice this fourth beast combines all the ferocity of the other three beasts, but it really has no figure like an animal. But here's the thing I want to point out. Verse 2 of chapter 13, "The dragon," meaning the devil, "gave him his power and his seat and his great authority." So he's called the prince of this world. By the way, you know, the devil, you remember the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil takes him up into that high mountain, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of these kingdoms. Ah, everything the ultimate politician could desire. Dominion, power over the whole world. The devil shows all this to Christ. Now notice, the devil says to Jesus, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it." You see? Jesus called him in our scripture reading this morning the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. In other words, that spirit that works in all that don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this fourth beast, something else that I would point out to you. I've got to fix this gadget here in my Bible that helps me to turn to these other references. But something else I should point out to you is that this beast acts from earthly principles. Notice there in verse 17 of Daniel 7, these great beasts, all four of them, by the way, they are diverse. The fourth beast is different from the others, but they all have one thing in common. Notice, these four beasts arise out of the earth. Out of the earth. And that means they all act, including the fourth beast, out of earthly principles. The kingdoms of this world operate out of carnal, earthly principles. Whereas the kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom, and it's called in the New Testament the kingdom of heaven. Because the principles under which God's kingdom operates in the world come from heaven itself, from God, and as completely distinguished from those things that are natural, fleshly, and of the world. How many understand that? Okay. What are some of these principles? They all arise out of the earth, including the fourth kingdom. One of those principles is idolatry. Idolatry. That is to say, to corrupt the likeness of the true God, the reality of his being, and to manufacture false gods and false religions. The fourth, the beast is not against religion, he's against the true religion. You can have lots of gods, lots of religions, as long as it is not the religion of the God who says, my way or no way. My way or you die and suffer the consequences. Idolatry. Ambitious. The kingdoms of this world are ambitious in their quest for power. Another feature is sensuality, which is of the world. They are sensual, all for the gratification of our bodily or physical senses. Another principle is tyrannical. To have dominion, one man over another. You see, the idea of freedom, real freedom, is bathed in the gospel. That is a principle, a heavenly principle, that comes from Christ alone, in whom there is true liberty. All these other kingdoms, their movement and bent is toward tyranny, the rule of man over man, and the subjection of others. So these kingdoms act from earthly principles, these that I've mentioned, and we could spend more time on that. But this beast, this fourth kingdom, is opposed by its very nature to the kingdom of God. Now, there have been in history periods where the principles of God's heavenly kingdom have prevailed in earthly dominions, where this fourth beast has not had dominion. We can think of one example was when Constantine came to be the emperor of the Roman Empire. And the first thing he did was stop the relentless persecution of Christians that had gone on for three centuries. And he established Christianity and the principles of the Bible as the supreme law of the empire. An amazing thing. Jonathan Edwards makes an awful lot of this in his writings. What a great victory for the kingdom of God as it really took over for a time the Roman Empire. There have been other such victories. We can think of the Reformation. And just think of Switzerland under the leadership of Calvin during that time, where here you have where the principles of God's kingdom prevail over the beast, and you have a Christian nation in every sense of the word. We can think of the colonies of Massachusetts Bay and Connecticut in our country in the 17th century, where you have commonwealth set up under the government of Christ and his rule and his gracious and wonderful laws. And by the way, out of the Constitution, the earliest Constitution of Connecticut, came the basic form of our Bill of Rights that worked its way into our U.S. Constitution. But such victories of the kingdom of God were short-lived because of the relentless battle of the beast for dominion in the world. The principles of Puritan New England, of Connecticut and Massachusetts, hardly lasted for a generation. You get to the days of Jonathan Edwards, just a generation or two later, and you see Edwards as being the last one of that great spirit, or the last of the Puritans, as some have referred to him. The Christian domination of the Roman Empire under Constantine didn't last for very long either. But this opposition is relentless, and this is a key to understanding not only the book of Daniel, but all biblical prophecy. This beast is powerful. It is relentless in its goal to destroy the whole earth and to establish itself and its secular perspectives throughout the whole earth. You see that today. There are many different examples of it. But most of us here, probably in this room, have grown up with the dating system of B.C. and A.D. So many years before Christ. For example, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 587 B.C., that is, before the birth of Christ. And everything after the birth of Christ is A.D., or the Anno Dominum, the year of the, literally the year of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a horrible thing that thought is to the fourth beast. Are we going to let the world think that Jesus Christ reigns? That he has received from the Father, as we shall see, next week, all the kingdoms of this world to rule over them until they are all subdued by him. And so they've changed the dating system. How many have noticed that? Instead of B.C. now, you have B.C.E. I get confused when I look at these things, which means before the common era, or as some would have it, before the current era. Or A.D., Anno Dominum, has been changed to C.E., or the current era, or the common era. It all dates. They can't change the fact that the numbers proceed either before or after the birth of Jesus Christ in time and history, but they've taken the name Christ out of it. Now, there's no United Nations group that got together and decided this that I know of. No committee. It's just the influence of the beast. Now, it's certainly true that the beast represents the Roman Empire in its ferocity, in its treading down of nation after nation after nation. Composed not just of Italians, their armies, but of Egyptians and Greeks and all the nations in their ferocious armies. But if all we think about is temporal Rome, we're mistaken, because this beast reappears in the New Testament. It still is. By the way, there's a verse in the book of Revelation that describes the beast as, let's see if I can find it here, that the beast that was and is not and yet is. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, this is the language, this is apocalyptic language. The beast was of Rome, the Roman Empire and its conquest and its persecution of the Christian church. But it is not Rome as we know it has disappeared, and yet it still is. It continues on. And this is key to understanding Bible prophecy. But I want to tell you this morning, the United States is being devoured by the fourth beast. This anti-Christian power is great. And where does this beast get its inspiration and power from? From the dragon, from the devil himself. As there is a spirit at work to completely destroy Christian America today. Christ's kingdom. Us as a Christian nation. This is the dreadful, massive power of the first beast. And this beast, fourth beast, is very definitely the anti-Christian beast of Revelation 13 and following. I'll just read you verse 1 of Revelation 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, speaking of 10 horns, that brings us to our next point here about the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. We're talking about the principles now under which it operates, but now notice that there in verse 7, it had 10 horns. Verse 24 tells us these 10 horns are 10 kings that shall arise. Now, what are these 10 horns of these 10 kings? We might like to think they were the 10 of the Roman emperors. But that's not likely, because going from the time of Caesar Augustus, who was the first one called emperor in Rome, who was emperor when Christ was born, until the last Roman emperor, 450 years later, how many Roman emperors do you think there were? Probably about 50. So the 10 heads, I think it's not likely they could represent Roman emperors. No one can be sure of what these 10 kings are. But one thing you should know about Bible prophecy is that numbers often signify completeness and are not to be understood in a perfectly literal sense. It's better to take the number 10 here in the symbolic sense of a multiplicity of rulers, or an indefinite number of kings or rulers of the world who carry on the spirit of the beast or who represent its interests in the world. That's what I think. And I'm not alone in looking at this passage that way. So you have the beast here. I think it would be, yes, certainly the Roman Empire, the temporal Roman Empire signified by it, but it means something greater than that. It is a spirit, an anti-Christian spirit that moves throughout history, and it's represented by kings that carry out this whole spirit, which is against God. Now, attention is drawn in verse 8, looking at these 10 horns, to one, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So you have this little horn that suddenly shoots up. And by the way, in comparison to the 10 horns, it's small. It's called a little horn. And the other horns, three of them, are plucked up by the roots. When I first read this, I thought, what in the world does this mean? And I thought, I thought of Caesar Augustus, who was the first Caesar. Julius Caesar came before him, but the first Caesar who was called emperor, the ruler of all Rome. And when he came to power, he got rid of the triumvirate, the sort of a committee of three that ruled Rome and became the supreme emperor of Rome. But I think better of that now. But you can't help but ask the question, who is this little horn? And it'd be interesting to go to a whole bunch of Baptist churches down here in Carteret County and ask the preachers, who is the little horn of Daniel, chapter 7? And we could go back and see what people have thought. Some people say it represents Antiochus Epiphanes, the Grecian ruler who so bitterly persecuted the church, and we'll see more about him in chapter 8. Some think it represents Julius Caesar. Some people, and I thought at first this might be the case, I didn't read it anywhere else or in any commentary, it might be Caesar Augustus. Some say it represents Muhammad. But many others see it, the little horn, as representing the Antichrist spoken of in the New Testament. Now, this little horn is small in appearance. That is, compared to the other rulers, he's small. And Edward Young says in his commentary, I'll just mention this as a point of interest, that the little horn represents a small kingdom whose power is concentrated in its king. I even thought of what's the smallest kingdom you can think of in the world today? It actually has real estate. It actually has a government all its own and a little army. Well, I'll let you think about that one. But notice it subdues or replaces other rulers. Before this little horn, he's littler than the other horns, but he plucks up three of them by the roots and comes to power. So he subdues or replaces other rulers. And you know, it's interesting that the Roman Catholic Church, identified, by the way, as the Antichrist in the historic Westminster Standards, that the Roman Catholic Church arose from, or the popes of the Roman Catholic Church, from the fallen Roman secular empire, from the dust of Rome. Rome decayed and was finally, in the 5th century, destroyed by the Goths and the Vandals. But out of the ashes of temporal Rome, there comes a new Roman Empire under the Pope. That's simply a matter of history. In fact, it called itself the Holy Roman Empire. But the little horn speaks great things. It's little, but it speaks great things, a mouth speaking great things. And all of these great things are directed against God, against His truth. That's emphasized here in verse 11 also. I beheld because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Verse 20, we'll just go quickly through some of these. Verse 20, that they had a great mouth. He was little, but he had a great mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And then in verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High God. He is extremely intelligent, the little horn, and his words have great power to convince men of his deadly errors. There is the thought here that The fourth horn is almost a supernatural power at work. And yet the scripture reminds us that notwithstanding that, he has the eyes of a man and a mouth. Even though he may appear to be God, yet he's really only a man that is used to speak against God and to deceive so many that are upon the earth. He is a man in whom Satan works. Now, it's a great temptation to identify this figure with one particular person at one point in history. You can probably think of, just by listening to the radio, Christian radio, how many times this has been identified with one particular person. I won't mention any names. You can name some of them. And if I do, I may get in trouble. But it may be best to see this little horn as a powerful force of evil that manifests itself in a succession of human beings all doing the same thing. Jerome, one of the church fathers who translated the Bible, translated the Hebrew and Greek of the scriptures into Latin in the fourth century, had this to say about the little horn: that we may not, according to the notion of some, think it to be a devil or a demon, but one of those men. Notice how he puts it: one of those men in whom the whole of Satan dwells bodily. That's what Jerome had to say. And so in the book of Revelation, the little horn may be incorporated into the picture of the second beast. I know this is getting a little involved, but just trying to get you to think a little bit. The beast of Daniel 7 has the little horn. You don't see a repetition of the little horn in the beast of Revelation 13 through 17, even though the beast is the same. It has to be. And it may be that the little horn has been incorporated into the picture of the second beast, because you have there in Revelation 13 this beast that comes up with the ten horns, and he fits all the description of the beast in Daniel, which we've said is an anti-Christian power at work. But then in verse 11 of Revelation 13, John says, I beheld and another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spake like a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast that was before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders to seduce the people. In other words, I'm suggesting that the little horn is incorporated in the idea of this man, the second beast in the book of Revelation, who calls the earth to worship the image of the first beast. The beast, especially in this sense, is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is identified as the papacy. And so the beast of the book of Revelation in chapter 13 is... Certainly the Roman Empire, certainly it has reference to that. It was a great power at the time John received his apocalypse. The Roman Empire, but especially in its reemergence under the papacy. Now, I probably have confused some of you. I hope I haven't. I think the beast of Daniel chapter 7, very clearly from the book of Revelation, we can see that this is the Antichrist, not confined to one nation or one person, but to a whole spirit, anti-Christian spirit that's in the world. However, there is a little horn, which may not be one particular ruler, but it is a figure that's small but carries great power and weight. And I'm saying that power is identified in the Confession of Faith, one of the great Protestant creeds, as being the papacy. And as some of you know, all of the reformers considered the papacy to be this little horn or the Antichrist. And to me, it really makes no difference whether you... the point is, if you take this position, that it's not just one pope but a whole succession. It's the institution of the papacy. And it probably makes little difference whether you make careful distinctions between the beast and the little horn. Because the little horn, it does not reappear as such in the book of Revelation. Well, be aware, Christian, that you have deadly enemies. We live in the times of the fourth beast. He still operates under principles that are diametrically opposed to those of the kingdom of heaven. The leader of this beast is the devil himself, Satan, who gives power to it. And the great purpose is to destroy the souls of men, because errors destroy people. How many people today are on their way to hell because they're being destroyed by the errors of the beast, this powerful anti-Christian, anti-God force that operating solely out of earthly principles? That where, yes, idolatry is permitted as long as we recognize that man is supreme, the autonomy of men. This is man's world, man's universe. Man is in control of it. This is the spirit of the beast today. We will not have this man rule over us. That's why I say those wonderful times in history where governments have acknowledged the rule of Christ have been so precious. The devil has come with its massive, or the beast with its massive teeth to destroy all such witnesses in a relentless way. And the devil is at work to destroy America in the same way today through the power of the beast. The purpose also is to destroy you, to lead you astray in any way possible. And Satan appears, Paul says, as an angel of light. He doesn't come with huge iron teeth and feet. This is the way he's represented, but he comes as an angel of light. It appears plausible and good and makes plenty of sense. And so many are beguiled, led astray from the precious truth of God, from the truth of His holy word, even sometimes using the Bible to invent lies about Christ and about God's will for our lives. So, what can you do in this battle? So I thought to myself, what does this mean for you and me? Is it just a prophetical utterance that has no practical bearing? I don't think so. Because we live in the times of the fourth beast. I hope you see that. Well, you need to place yourself wholly under the leadership of Christ. Place yourself wholly under His rule in subjection to Him. And that means stop relying on natural reason. Stop relying on your own ability to perceive things and begin to rely upon God's revealed truth in His holy word. Because that is the only thing that will never deceive you. This book, these words are from the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is pure and inerrant and holy. Stop relying upon figuring everything out yourself according to your own inclinations and submit yourself wholly to the Word of God, because that your own brain can deceive you. Your own sense of things, even your common sense, can deceive you. But the Word of God will never deceive you, and it will hold up. You know, Jesus, when he was tempted of the devil, in very real temptations, how did he defend himself against the devil? By quoting Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. And yet there's the prevailing theology in mainline Presbyterianism today is the Word of God is not something written on a piece of paper, but it is a noumenal, a spiritual force. And the Bible may bring us in touch with that, but the Bible itself is not the very words, infallible and inerrant, of a holy God. So place your faith wholly in God's written word and become a person of prayer. This is the battle that we're in. The beast wants to trample you under, not just America, not just this, not just to kill Christian Great Britain and Christian America until we are a dumb, secular, godless state operating out of holy secular principles in which man is supreme and not God, but he is out to destroy you. Become a person of prayer. Praying always. I read you this passage from Ephesians chapter 6. Take unto you, the Bible says there, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's the only way you can prevail. You'll never escape and be delivered from the lies of the beast without God's power. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil as they operate through the beast, the anti-Christian spirit that is taking over America today, that's everywhere. The stratagems, the clever stratagems of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, literally against wicked spirits, the devil's spirits. That's our fight, is against them. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Notice this fourth beast conducts war. He wages a war against the truth, against God's people, against God's church, against you. And so you have to defend yourself. Stand, therefore. The Apostle Paul says, stand in the strength of God against these powers, having your loins girt about with truth. What is truth? It's what the Bible says. Not necessarily what your preacher says unless he preaches the truth of this word. Having on the breastplate of righteousness and so on, and then praying always. Notice not just a little prayer at breakfast and lunch and supper, but praying always. Become a person of prayer. Strive with God. Spend time communing with God. Spend time in His word. Are you ready for the battle this morning? And one further thing I would say, and that is pray for our nation. Pray for our nation that we will not be completely devoured by the fourth beast. The fourth beast aims to destroy America as it has always been. Would you agree with that this morning? Christian America. A nation founded in principles of righteousness and truth and godliness. A nation that I pray one day will turn and acknowledge the God of our fathers and the Christ worshipped and adored by our fathers. This is a spiritual battle for the soul of America today that's going on. It's not really a political battle. It is a spiritual battle for the minds and hearts of our people today. That's the relevance of the fourth beast. And if you take one thing away from this sermon, I hope you'll take that away this morning. And that the little horn is a man that looks insignificant. It may be a series of people who pay tribute to the beast, the spirit of the beast, the anti-Christian spirit, and deceive many, and speaks with great swelling words. And as Thessalonians says, he sits in the temple of God and proclaims that he is God. He receives the worship of men. How many people fit that description? And pray for the church. If America is not going to be destroyed by the massive teeth of the first beast, the fourth beast, it's going to be because of the church rising up in this land today. And I want to leave you with a thought here. I know I preached for a while, but from Psalm 81, God says there in verse 13, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel, my church, had walked in my ways." Because if they had, God says, this is what he would have done. "I would have soon subdued their enemies and have turned my hand against their adversaries. And the haters of the Lord," who are those but those that follow the beast, "would have submitted themselves unto him," that is, unto God. If my people had followed the scriptures, if they hadn't ordained men that don't preach the true gospel, if they had followed my word and obeyed me and walked in my ways, I would have delivered them from their enemies, and the haters of the Lord would have professed allegiance to me and submitted themselves, maybe involuntarily at first. But this is what I would have done for them. And that's why I say, pray for the church in this country, that God would raise it up, that Christ would come and purify the sons of Levi and build a fire within his people to make them a people of obedience, captive to his word. And I don't see much hope for the saving of America until God's church is saved in our land today. And may the Lord Jesus in his wonderful power be pleased to bring this about and make us all valiant soldiers for his cause. Let us rise and pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this. We do not understand everything in these prophecies, but we see the great things that are taught. And we know that we live in a day where this beast, who operates after earthly principles and whose power and influence comes from the devil, that we are in the midst of a great battle. We ask thee to make us strong in the Lord Jesus and in the power of his might, to be valiant soldiers for him. And we pray for thy church that thou wilt raise it up to be clothed in righteousness and truth and unity, to stand against the wiles of the devil and the beast. Make us to be watchful in everything, and look upon us to forgive our many errors, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.